As we prepare to approach God's word, we look to the canons of Dort, to the fifth head of doctrine, and to the fourth and fifth articles. These are a great summary of the truth that we're going to look at in God's word tonight from the book of Ephesians. You will have the words on the screen, I believe, for you, but you can also turn in your Psalter hymnal to page 912 if you want to read these together. These are great words to reflect on this week as you think about your Christian life and the power available to you. So, dear congregation, what is it that we believe?
Although that power of God, strengthening and preserving true believers in grace, is more than a match for the flesh, yet those converted are not always so activated and motivated by God that in certain specific actions they cannot, by their own fault, depart from the leading of grace, be led astray by the desires of the flesh, and give in to them. For this reason, they must constantly watch and pray, that they may not be led into temptations. When they fail to do this, not only can they be carried away by the flesh, the world, and Satan into sins, even serious and outrageous ones, but also by God's just permission, they sometimes are so carried away. Witness the sad cases described in the scripture of David, Peter, and other saints falling into sins.
By such monstrous sins, however, they greatly
offend God, deserve the sentence of death, grieve the Holy Spirit, suspend the exercise of faith, severely wound the conscience, and sometimes lose the awareness of grace for a time, until after they have returned to the way by genuine repentance, God's fatherly face again shines upon them.
As I mentioned, we're going to be looking at that doctrine this evening. If you would turn in the book of Ephesians to chapter 4, verse 30, we're also going to look at Romans 6, but you can camp in Ephesians 4, verse 30. We're going to be looking at that truth that we just confessed together from this passage. In the 42nd Psalm, the sons of Korah portray a man who, like a deer panting for water, longs to have an experience of God's presence. Here are his words. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Here, in those words, you have an individual. I said man, but we're not told whether it's a man or a woman. Doesn't really matter. But this individual can remember a time in their life when, both in corporate worship and in private worship, God felt near to them. But in the words we've just read together, they're living in a gap. A gap between their past experience and their present experience, where they are longing to return to that experience of praise, but they're stuck in a spiritual doldrum. And if you know the psalm well, which I know many of you do, here is the refrain that you all know. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And it's not a rhetorical question so much as it's a declaration and an argument. The psalmist is saying, my soul is downcast. I'm downtrodden. And a more modern word for it would be, I'm depressed. The title for tonight's sermon, Spiritual Depression, is one I have stolen from the good doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones. We'll affectionately call him the doctor. And the doctor, in fact, preached 21 sermons on this topic. He's called the doctor because he was actually trained as a medical professional. And as he went through this theme in Scripture, he did so as a doctor would. He talked about the malady, that it's true and natural, actually often occurring, but then he talked about the causes of the malady so that we, those of us who might suffer from it, would be better prepared to grapple with it when we do. And so let me just say, those collections, or that collection of sermons is available to you in the church library. Yes, the church library downstairs. If you don't know where it is, ask a friend. It's an excellent book, and let me just encourage you that if this sermon touches on something in your life, go straight away, check the book out, and read it over the next month. Now, I promise I won't keep you here long enough for the span of 21 sermons. I've just got one sermon. But I too want to address this topic because I think it's one many Christians struggle with. This spiritual depression, this spiritual doldrums, where you're stuck in this period where you might say to your soul, why are you downcast? And yet you have no power in and of yourself to get out of the mire, to get out of the depression. And so tonight, I just want to zero in on one of those causes, and it's one that the good doctor did not talk about. And in fact, it has to do with our relationship to the Holy Spirit. And so as we prepare our hearts to hear from God's word, perhaps you're here tonight and you think, this is a million miles away from where I am. I couldn't be more thrilled with the Lord. I'm abounding in the faith. I'm growing and overflowing with joy. Well, first of all, I say, praise the Lord. I'm so glad that this sermon might be irrelevant to you tonight, but perhaps tuck it away, because there will be another season where you might need it. And if you are in that season, take hope. You're not alone. Christians have struggled with this for generations. So as we prepare to approach God's word, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet in a dark place. And we're thankful for previous generations of Christians, like the good doctor and the Puritans, who did not take two verses and come back tomorrow, but who very often would sit on a single verse and camp out there in light of the reflection that they had in pastoral ministry and in light of the reflection of their own souls, and might say, what is the cause of this spiritual malady that I might go forward? And so you, O Lord, as the good physician, would you do your work? Would you do your surgery? Would you do your bone setting? Would you do your healing work, even sending the balm of Gilead tonight, as we reflect on this truth from the book of Ephesians together? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ephesians 4, verse 30, and then we'll turn over to Romans. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves to sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Paul says in the words from Ephesians that we were sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. So it's a very simple sentence this evening. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And in that simple sentence, there's an argument there. He's telling us in the second half of the sentence the motivation that we ought to have to not grieve the Holy Spirit. And so what does it mean that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption? Well, I know you all well enough to know you've spent enough time around church to have heard the idea that the seal Paul is talking about is a lot like the seal of a letter. It authenticates the contents of the letter, and the Holy Spirit certainly does this, but he doesn't do it merely in a future way. That is, like the deed or like the grant of a gift where you might get a letter from Ed McMahon that tells you you've just won $1 million and that it's coming sometime in the future. That's not what Paul means. He's saying that the Holy Spirit is the means by which we enjoy all of the future gifts we'll get in heaven, but we enjoy them now. We enjoy them here today, this evening, through the person of the Holy Spirit. So in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, when he says the very same thing, that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, he explains that the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our heavenly inheritance. And so in this sense, just like perhaps this week when you were leading up to your Thanksgiving meal, there was a time where there were hors d'oeuvres on the table. My mother-in-law always does a veggie tray, and there's carrot sticks and celery sticks. I'm not a big fan of either of those, but I'm usually hungry enough at that point that I'm going to eat them so that I can begin to think about how great it's going to be when I no longer feel hungry and I'm satisfied with the turkey and then the pumpkin pie. And in the same way, Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit, although infinitely better, mind you, than carrot sticks and celery sticks, is that foretaste of glory divine. He's the seal on us. And so let's put some flesh on the bones of what Paul has in mind in particular. There's five or six things that Paul talks about the Holy Spirit doing in our life in this way. First, Paul has in mind the assurance that the Holy Spirit gives us that we are children of God. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs of God. Charles Spurgeon called this the Spirit's work of attestation or confirmation. The Spirit gives us a reassurance that all the paperwork has been completed, that the judge's decision is final, and we are God's children. We're not guests in his home. We're not boarders in his home. No, we are full children, full heirs with the firstborn Son of God. And it's the Holy Spirit's work that when we doubt that truth, when we're disquieted, when we're anxious and unsettled, wondering if we're actually saved, it's the Spirit's work to step in at that point and to bear testimony, no, you are a child of God. Second, Paul has in mind the heart-expanding, eye-opening work that the Spirit does while we try to understand the Bible's promises. Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. The Father of glory gives you the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation, enlightening the eyes of your heart so you will know the hope of your calling. And then in chapter 3, he says this, the Father might strengthen you. He's praying that the Father might strengthen you with power through his Holy Spirit so you might comprehend and you might know the love of Christ. So the Holy Spirit is the one who helps our hearts to see and to grasp the love of Christ. Have you ever had those experiences where you're sitting in church or maybe you're reading your Bible and someone, perhaps like myself, is talking about the love of God, they're talking about the hope of your calling, and in that moment you're just sitting there and you're thinking, this is just not connecting. I know it's true, I've read God's word, and I know I believe it to be true, but it's just not real right now. And then the Holy Spirit shows up, maybe in that moment, and 2 minutes later, you're overwhelmed with a sense of God's love for you. And you feel deeply secure in it so that all of your insecurities and other relationships vanish. Paul says that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does that, shows up in that way. Third, Acts 9:31 says that the Holy Spirit provides us with comfort in our affliction. That when the early church stood boldly and they were suffering greatly and they had this contented posture in the midst of affliction, Luke tells us that it was the Holy Spirit who provided that to them. The Spirit produces a kind of rugged, durable faithfulness that we need, especially in our day. Fourth, the Holy Spirit produces the fruit of sanctification in our life. Here's a verse many of you know. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. See, the Spirit is the one who produces that in your life. You might think it's your effort to be more patient, but it's actually the Holy Spirit. It's not the 12-step plan that you're on. It's the Spirit maybe working through those things, but the Spirit produces that in you. Fifth, the Holy Spirit produces conviction over the truthfulness of God's word. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul is rejoicing in the Christian believers there, and he's testifying not only that he knows them to be church members, but even he knows them to be elect. Why? Because they received the preaching of the gospel, the word of the apostles, in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. And that "and" there is something that interpreters call a hendiades, which means 2:1 through 2, 1 through 2. So the Holy Spirit and full conviction are the same thing in Paul's mind. It's the Spirit who produces in you when you wrestle with doubts and you say, I don't really get the Trinity. Or I don't really get how Jesus is present in the elements of the Lord's Supper. And then it floods over you with joy and satisfaction and confidence that though you can't grasp it and couldn't articulate it to a friend, it's true beyond your doubt. That's the Holy Spirit that does that in our lives. And then sixth and final, the Holy Spirit helps us to grow in knowledge of the truth. This is from Jesus in John 16. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. It's the Spirit working through our work that helps us grow in our understanding of the Lord. How does this Christian life thing work? How do I fight for joy in the Christian life? How do I resist temptation? Good Christian books help with that, but it doesn't land. It doesn't work its way into your life without the work of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says a lot more about the Holy Spirit than these six things, but he says at least these six. He has at least these six in mind when he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, by whom you experience the heavenly blessings of eternity now, by whom you have a down payment on your inheritance." So then what does it mean that we might grieve him? Well, here is Charles Spurgeon describing it. Now, suppose the Holy Spirit is grieved. What is the effect produced upon us? When the Spirit is grieved first, he bears with us. He is grieved again and again and again and again, and still he bears with it all. But at last, his grief becomes so excessive that he says, "I will suspend my operations. I will be gone. I will leave life behind me, but my own actual presence I will take away." And when the Spirit of God goes away from the soul and suspends all his operations, what a miserable state we are in. He suspends his instructions. We read the word and we cannot understand it. We go to our commentaries and they cannot tell us the meaning. We fall on our knees and ask to be taught, but we get no answer. We learn nothing. He suspends his comfort. There was a time when his candle shone around about us, but now he is gone. He has left us in the blackness of dark. Now he takes from us all spiritual power. We go preaching, and there is no pleasure in preaching, and no good follows it. There is the machinery there, but there is no love. There is the intention to do good, or perhaps not even that, but alas, there is no power to accomplish the intention. The Lord has withdrawn himself. His light, his joy, his comfort, his spiritual power, all are gone. And then all our graces flag. We need no longer ask at that point, "Why art thou downcast, O my soul?" The answer has come. You have grieved the Holy Spirit. And this first point, I'm calling the Slough of Despond because it refers to a common experience in the Christian life. It's an experience that usually comes early, but one that some return to often. And in his allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan introduces a character called Help. And in the story, Christian begins his journey as a Christ follower by going through the wicket gate, and he is told to head straight for the king's city, the celestial city. And as he goes, he falls into a slough. And then the character Help comes along to rescue him and then explains to Christian what the slough is. He says this, quote, "This miry slough is such a place as cannot be mended. It is the hollow where the scum and filth that go in with the feeling of sin, constantly running into it. And therefore it is called the Slough of Despond. As the sinner is awakened by his lost condition, there still arises in his soul many fears and doubts and discouraging alarms, which all of them get together and settle in this place, and this is the reason of the badness of the ground. End quote. Now, you have to listen carefully to that quote, but what he's saying there is that even as Christian believers, our own sinfulness and the feelings of guilt and shame that we have because we continue to be sinners, that can settle in a place where we become so discouraged and we feel overwhelmed and we begin to doubt our salvation. And so when we grieve the Holy Spirit, that's where we end up, is in this slew of despond. But as we look to our second point, stuck in the mire, we can ask ourselves, what causes this grief with the Holy Spirit? What exactly grieves the Holy Spirit? And the obvious and simple and easy answer would be sin. To break God's law, to sin against it. And we confess that together in the Synods of Dort. But I don't think it's so simple as that. That is a true answer and an obvious enough answer. But in the context of Ephesians 4, even if you want to look up a little bit, if you look up at verse 19, you'll see that in the context, Paul is warning these Christians not to walk in the patterns of the Gentiles, that is, non-Christians, non-converted folk. But in verse 19, he says something that is extremely insightful into what Paul has in mind. They have become callous, he says. They become callous. And that's a beautiful metaphor for what Paul is talking about here. And I don't mean beautiful in the sense of great to look at, but very clear and helpful. I'm amazed at this time of year how quickly my calluses go away. I like to spend time in the yard digging with a shovel, using an axe or a rake. And so, like you, I develop calluses on the pad of my hand, but by about Christmas time, those are gone, unless there's been a lot of snow. And so my hands get soft. But then spring comes and I pick up those tools again, and it's only about the third time where the sting and the bite in my hands from those tools goes away. The calluses have come back, and they protect my hand, but they guard my hand so that I don't feel it anymore. It doesn't affect me. Think of married couples for a moment. When they're first married and they're young, the offenses that they commit against each other, they feel very fresh. They are acutely felt. And the relational grief stings, just like the friction on my hands does that first time using the rake. But as the years go on, those relational calluses, they build up. And then that couple, after a number of years, they no longer even notice the ways in which they've been hurt and have hurt each other or are hurting each other. They no longer even notice the discontent or the disappointment or the distance in their relationship. And without knowing it, through 1,000 small failures and resignations, there's been a large chasm dug out in their relationship. And the couple begins to settle for not doing the big sins. Instead of aiming to build a sweet, affectionate, and intimate relationship, instead of that, they strategically retreat to the safety of an outwardly wholesome relationship. And I'm saying to you that grieving the Holy Spirit works in much the same way. We can very easily settle into habits and patterns and rhythms that produce the kind of relational distance that young couple experienced, but instead of with our spouse, it's with the Lord. Consider the following Christian, John. John spent the first 40 years of his life wrapped up in John. Don't get me wrong, he led a wholesome life. He followed the typical path: high school, college, marriage, kids, and career. But each step along the way was really about building the kind of respectable, happy life offered in the American dream. But then, during a guy's weekend, he was confronted with the preaching of the gospel. and he is genuinely converted. He recognizes that his Christmas card family is more than a country mile from the reality at home, and that he's built his life on a fabrication. And initially, genuinely converted, he begins his Christian life with zeal, with enthusiasm. He reads his Bible. He volunteers in the ministries of his local church. He speaks with his coworkers about his faith. But then as the years trickle on, John's wife never joins him at church. She's never hostile. She never rebukes him. She never mocks him. And she remains faithful. She's a good wife. But nevertheless, a gap exists between his soul and hers, because he can't share the most precious thing in his life with her. And for John, this is heartbreaking. And he's quietly resentful toward his wife and honestly with God. Now, outwardly, you wouldn't know this because his church involvement remains steady. His spiritual conversations actually increase in their frequency. No one would know there's a problem, but John would, because he quietly grumbles against his wife. He knows better than to vocalize it, but his private thoughts about his wife are critical and negative, and he reads his Bible still, but there's a bitterness there in his heart toward the Lord. Now ask yourself, is this man grieving the Holy Spirit? Is he calloused? Does he no longer feel the distance between himself and the Lord, even as he may have grown blind to his bitterness? I would argue that he's most decidedly so. And so what is really the point of this very, very long illustration? Well, here's my point. You might too quickly exempt yourself, and I too might too quickly exempt myself from this text. You might say, there isn't a willing or obvious sin in my life. I'm active at church, I'm faithful to my spouse, I treat my kids with kindness, and I even volunteer in a lot of ministries. But the point, friends, is not how visible or even egregious your sin may or may not be when considered in light of those around you, but how content have you become with the grief and distance that exists in your relationship with the Lord? How calloused have you become to the disquiet of your own soul as you try to draw near to him? And that's the question we ought to ask ourselves as we think about the grief of the Holy Spirit. It's not so simple to ask, am I walking in an obvious sin? That certainly will produce grief. But there's a subtler form that's more pervasive, and the source of the grief might not be obviously sinful. It might not be a sinful behavior even. But it may be things that you have left unresolved with the Lord and are no longer drawing near to him over or with. And that's how you can begin in your Christian life in very slow and subtle ways to end up in a place of spiritual depression. Paul says of Hymenaeus and Alexander in his letter to Timothy that they made shipwreck of their faith because they failed to maintain a good conscience. And what he means by that is not simply that they went into egregious sin patterns that were obviously wrong, but in their heart of hearts, they knew something was not okay with them and the Lord, and they just let it go and didn't address it. Or to put it positively, as it is in Romans 6, they did not obey from the heart, but only outwardly. And they fostered even the smallest space for grief and discontentment to grow in their life. So that, dear friends, is what it is to dwell in the mire. But what remedy is there for this sort of spiritual depression? Is there any at all? Well, let it first be said that we ought to see the eagerness with which Paul says, do not go there. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't even begin to go down that path. Because it's way easier to stay out of the swamp than it is to climb and crawl your way out of it. Don't go there. Don't begin to allow yourself to become complacent in your Christian life where you just leave things go and don't address them. Never begin at all. And don't miss the invitation to relational joy and sweetness in these words. Again, Spurgeon says it better than I ever could. There is something very touching in this admonition, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. It does not say, do not make him angry. A more delicate and tender term is used, grieve him not. For grief is a sweet combination of anger and of love. It is anger, but all the gall is taken from it. Love sweetens the anger and turns the edge of it, not against the person, but against the offense. When I commit any offense, some friend who hath but little patience suddenly snaps asunder his forbearance and is angry with me. The same offense is observed by a loving father, and he is grieved. There is anger in his bosom, but he is angry and he sins not, for he is angry against my sin. And yet there is love to neutralize and modify the anger towards me. Instead of wishing me ill as the punishment of my sin, he looks upon my sin itself as being the ill. End quote. So, dear friends, avoid the state of so rending your relationship with the Holy Spirit that you become calloused to his overtures as a loving father, as a dear and compassionate friend, and as your heavenly spouse, that he invites you to be whole and to be reconciled to him. And yet some of us may already have been living in the slough, in the swamp, and what then shall we say to these things? Is all lost? Well, most certainly not. There have been marriages so cold and hard that anyone would agree that there was little hope, but small, consistent acts of kindness and love can have incredibly thawing effects on the coldest of relationships. And so as Paul says in Romans 6, he was confident about those believers. He was rejoicing because they had offered themselves as slaves of righteousness, saying, in other words, to the Lord, I don't always understand why you've commanded me to do this, why you want me to be faithful, and it's counterintuitive, and in fact, I'm a little bit disagreeable to it, but I'm going to submit to it wholeheartedly, sincerely, joyfully from the heart, knowing I've been taught these things. And so if you've been in that slough, be encouraged that there is a way out, as the canons of Dort said, through the hard work of repentance, of turning back and beginning to follow the pattern, which sometimes means changing your actions, but more often than not, it means changing your attitudes. There's consolation to be had through bare obedience. But there's also a danger there. When Pilgrim Christian was in the slough of despond, he was carrying something with him that made his time there more difficult. He still had what John Bunyan called his burden. And if you ever see pictures of these scenes, you see him bent over carrying a big sack of things on his back. And the burden that Christian was carrying with him is what theologians call psychological guilt versus forensic or legal guilt. In other words, Christian was indeed a Christian. He had trusted Christ for salvation. He had been forgiven his sins, that if he had died and gone to heaven, God would have allowed him in because Christ had paid his way. And yet in his soul, he had looked at his own sins, his own ongoing struggles, and he was unable to unburden himself from the shame and the guilt and the embarrassment and the doubt of God's love that he felt. So when I say to you, take seriously the commands to work hard for the Lord in obedience, do not go to the quicksands of a Christian form of works righteousness. Do not trust in your repentance, in other words, for your assurance. The Westminster Confession says it like this: repentance is not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of forgiveness. You're not more saved when you're obeying. You're just able to more clearly grasp onto God's love for you when you're not continuing to add things to the sack on your back. But you're ready to come to Christ and say, I know you'll receive me. Let me put my burden down. That's what repentance is. And then lastly, notice in the 32nd Psalm, as well as in the 51st Psalm, that the relational reconciliation that needed to take place was grounded in sovereign grace. And what I mean by that is that David and the psalmist in 32 had hope that God would come back to them, but they couldn't make him do it. David says, if it were an offering that you needed, I would give it, but you're sovereign over it. And so even as you're called to work, as you're called to obey, as you're called to repent, you're also called to wait. And with David, to cry out, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. But dear friends, there are these sweet promises to go with that. James says to you, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Let's pray together. Father, there may be those of us here who are in that swamp, even tonight. And we sit here, Lord, so discouraged. And we say, why even get up? Why not just sit? Why not just stay here? Why not make myself a little shelter where I can sort of be as content as I can? Just live it out here. But may, O Lord, the sweetness of that promise that says, whether for the first time, the 100th time, the 1,000,000th time, or the time innumerable, we come to you and say, don't take it away. Don't take your Holy Spirit away. Don't take the joy away. Don't take the insight away. Don't take the assurance away. You have promised, Lord, not to begrudge us our failure and our wandering, but to do what we've cried out for you to do. Would you draw near to those of us, O Lord, who may feel that way? And for those of us, O Lord, who feel safe, may we take heed lest we fall, but also may we rejoice and give great thanks to the Holy Spirit each and every day that he is active in our life. And may we not take it for granted for even a second. In Jesus' name we pray.